The reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 on page 1186 of the Pew Bibles. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, what I want us to think about this morning from chapter 1, and particularly verses 9 and 10, is following on and building on what John was thinking about last week, about assurance, which is a kind of Christian jargon word for how can I know that I'm a real Christian? There was a question someone put on a Facebook group I'm part of last week. It was a group for clergy, for ministers. And it was an excellent question. I didn't like the tone it was asked in, but the question was an excellent question because lots of people have been talking about the Queen's faith, what an inspiration she was, what a wonderful example of a godly Christian woman. And someone put up a question saying, why are you so sure she's a Christian? And the implication was she didn't go to my kind of church. She didn't look like my kind of Christian. And I've seen this attitude in my heart enough times to recognize it in someone else's. You know, if she didn't look like my kind of Christian, well, she can't have been a real Christian. And yet the tone didn't work, but the question was a very good question. When Kay prayed earlier, thanking the Lord for the Queen's faith, what gave her the right to assume that the Queen really was a Christian? What gives you the right to assume that you are a Christian if you do? So if you asked any of my Muslim friends, are you sure you're going to go to heaven? Are you sure you are accepted by Allah? I think all of them would say, no, of course I'm not sure. I hope I will go to heaven, to paradise, but I could never be sure. How could I possibly know that I've done enough, that I'm good enough? If on the day when I die and I stand before Allah in judgment, how could I possibly know that I'd be right with him? If he is in the mood to send me to hell, well, who could know differently? Isn't there a certain arrogance to saying we know, we can know whether we're real believers, that we can be secure in God's love? And the way that question practically tends to get answered largely depends on the kind of church you go to. So these are broad, appalling generalizations. But see if there's any kind of truth that we recognize. If you go to a more charismatic kind of church, the question is, how do I have assurance? Well, it's have I had an experience of the Holy Spirit's presence and a deep felt, emotional, intense experience of the Father's love for me? Now, of course, those are not bad things. I mean, any Christian who hasn't had some emotional engagement with the truth that Jesus has died for me and forgiven me, something's wrong. But there are plenty of people who have had emotional, intense experiences who are no longer Christians. And some of us are just not very emotionally intense people. What about them? If you go to a Roman Catholic church, the answer is, well, have you been baptized? Have you been confirmed? If you're worried about someone else's salvation, did they have the last rites? Well, if they had that, well, then you can be assured that they were a real Christian. If you go to a more reformed kind of church, lots of it is about, have you got your theological ducks lined up? Are your doctrines straight? Do you believe the right things? For us, I wonder, for some of us, maybe it's that we prayed the sinner's prayer at a Mission England event 40 years ago. For others of us, maybe I get assurance from the fact that I'm doing loads of things. I'm on lots of different rotas around church. I go to church regularly. I do evangelism. I'm going to the evangelism conference with Chikau and Kay. I mean, those are all really good things. All of them. Please don't hear me knocking, taking communion, coming to church, serving. Sure, those are a huge part of belonging to Jesus, but what is at the heart of it? How can Paul write, verse 4, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you"? What gives him such confidence that the Thessalonians are real Christians? And can we have that same confidence about ourselves? Let me do two preliminaries before we dive into it. First off, why does this matter? Why is this even an issue? Sure, if someone has a false assurance, someone thinks they're a Christian and they're not really, that is very serious because they're heading, the Bible says, to destruction. Verse 10, we're going to look at in a moment. Paul talks about the coming wrath, and they think they're safe. That's a very dangerous place to be. But what about someone who is a real Christian? And they're just not sure whether they are or not. See, at the end of the day, they're going to heaven. They're going to be with Jesus forever. Why does it matter? And I like the way a friend of mine answered that question. He said, imagine the days of the Wild West and the kind of frontier pushing west across America. And someone comes, and they get a patch of land that they're going to ranch on or farm or something like that. And they go to the county registry office or whatever the kind of land registry in those days was. And they sign and on the dotted line and they pay over the money. And that land is theirs. And for the first guy, that's good enough. He believes this is his land. He goes to work on it, and he starts farming it and all the backbreaking work that goes into that, and he's transforming the land. The second guy is just never quite sure the land is his. And he keeps going back to the state capitol to check in the records. Did I really sign it? Is this land really mine? Now, both of them own the land. It's theirs. It is theirs. What's the difference? Well, the second guy will never enjoy the land in the way that the first guy does. And he'll never be able to pour himself into it in quite the same way because he's always thinking in the back of his mind, am I sure this is my land? Can I be confident that all this work I'm putting into this isn't going to go to waste and isn't going to be for nothing? Can we see the analogy? Someone who is confident and secure that they are loved by Jesus and will be with him forever will always enjoy belonging to him far more than someone who is constantly plagued by doubts and anxieties. That's why I long for us as a church family to have a true, settled, secure assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus. So that's the one thing, one preliminary, why does it matter? Secondly, for the person who's come this morning thinking, do you know what, Simon, I had good biblical grounds for trusting that I belong to Jesus before I came to church this morning. I know where this sermon is going. Nothing you say is going to change anything for me. This is nothing new. Tell us something interesting. Tell us something we hadn't heard before. I just want to point out something that might be helpful for this whole series in 1 Thessalonians. About 15, 20 times in the book of 1 Thessalonians, watch out for it as we go through, Paul says something like, you know, brothers. Brothers, you already know this. You don't need me to write to you. You don't need me to tell you this. And then he goes on and tells them anyway. See, what's he doing? He's saying what do mature Christians need? We don't need lots of new stuff. We don't need to hear the stuff we've never heard before. We need to press deeper into those truths that we've already been given, that we, in one sense, we've barely scratched the surface of. So if this is nothing new this morning, in a sense, that's good news. I hope it'll be a kind of Pauline sermon in the sense that I know you don't need to hear this, and I'm going to tell you anyway. Okay, that's two preliminaries. I talked about kind of mature, thriving Christians. That is what the Thessalonians were. But my guess is it didn't feel like that to them. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. So this is a church that is getting a kicking. Sunday morning, I guess there weren't a lot of them, I guess they didn't have a super pastor who was this amazing communicator. Numbers probably felt quite small. They were struggling. They were weak. They didn't have different programs for all the different ages and stages in church life. And yet Paul can write to them and say, you are doing brilliantly. This is a letter full of encouragement, not correction. Paul isn't saying, look, you need to do all these things differently. He's saying, just keep doing what you're doing. Just do it more and more. That's a lovely phrase that comes up later in the letter. More and more. So this is a letter full of encouragement. It's a bit like the, you know, every August you get the photo of someone that's, it's normally some kind of pretty young girl opening her exam results and jumping for joy because she's got a 100 A star A levels. That's the kind of letter 1 Thessalonians is. It's a jump for joy. It's a you're doing brilliantly. Keep going letter. That's a lot of build up to say that the Thessalonians are a kind of model church. That's why I've called this series a model church, a church for us to learn from. What's happened, as Scott said very helpfully earlier, is that the church. Actually, can we have the map up, John? Have we, or Anne, have we got that there? Just so we know roughly where we're talking about. We're talking about a real church in a real place. Thessalonica at the top up there. Paul goes there. That's about 50 miles north of Mount Olympus, where the gods are meant to dwell. You can see it from Thessalonica. That'll come in relevant in a moment. Macedonia is that top left area, Achaia down the bottom there. Paul has gone to the Thessalonians. He's told them the gospel over 3 Saturdays. He's left. He's been drummed out of town. But he has now heard from the Thessalonians, who told the Macedonians and the Achaeans, who have now gone back to Paul, that the Thessalonians are doing amazingly. So that's the context. What is it that Paul's found so reassuring? Why does he know, verse 4, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you? Well, first off, because they turned. Verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So a real Christian is someone who has turned from idols. And we might think that just sounds a very strange thing to say. In 21st century Western Britain, most of us do not have little kind of stone gods in our homes. We don't have golden calves on our mantelpieces that we bow down to. We say, well, I've never had anything to do with an idol. What is an idol? An idol at heart is something that you worship. We're dealing in worship territory here. So an idol is anything that is less than the true living God that we give ultimate worship to. The heart of being a Christian, we're bringing back to worship. It's about the heart. The heart of Christianity is the heart. It's not the head, although the Bible will transform the way we think. It's not about our actions, although the Bible will transform the way we live. It is at heart about the heart. So it is about what we love. Being a Christian is about what we desire, what we want, what we honor, what we long for, what we fear losing, what we couldn't live without, what gives us security and stability. It is often a good thing that has become a God thing. So it's not just the bronze calf or the stone statues. Could be another religion. But atheists have their own idols. Ezekiel chapter 14 talks about the idols these men have set up in their hearts. It is that thing we look to, that we worship, that gives our life meaning and purpose. It could be our work, finding our identity and saying, you know, I am a teacher. That is at core who I am. I am a lawyer. I am a nurse. I am a pastor. That's a very common one. What is it we look to? It could be an addiction to pornography, to alcohol, to drugs. It could be a hobby. It could be a family, finding my identity in being a good father, mother, being a good son or daughter, being a good husband or wife. And if those things get taken away from me, I crumple. It could be about comfort, having nice holidays, living for the next holiday, living for my income, keeping that at a sustainable level to have a certain level of standard of living, having enough me time. For me, my idols, I don't think this will come as a big surprise to anyone who knows me well. I mean, they tend to circle around approval. I want people to like me. That's a really big thing for me. Someone sends me an email that they're crossed with me. I had one this week, and I just felt all churned up inside. I didn't go to pieces, but it was just there. It was just bothering me all week. Or if Nikki and the boys are, that doesn't mean don't send me critical emails. Feel free to do that. But you know, if Nikki or the boys are cross with me, I'm all churned up. So there's something about approval for me. Often there's something about achievement. And I'm not talking big picture, kind of great grand plans achievement. For me, it's getting through my to-do list. It's feeling like I've done something. At the end of the day, I've done what I've set out to achieve. And just as a word of advice, if you could choose your idols, choosing that kind of idol when you've got five boys is a very bad idea, because I cannot remember the last time I got through my to-do list. But can you see what I mean? Like, we're not talking bronze calves. We're talking about what is it that makes me feel like I'm an okay person, that I'm secure. What is it that I'm giving my energy to? What am I longing for to feel like I'm on top of life and keeping on top of my to-do list? So what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who at their sanest has turned from their idols, who is looking at their idols and saying that idol will never save me. It will only ever suffocate me. The obvious example is money. How much money is ever enough to be secure? Just a little bit more. If I live for my kids' success, how successful are they going to have to be for me not to feel like a failure and for them not to feel like a failure? I'm going to crush them and crush myself. It's not saying that as a Christian, we don't enjoy our holidays, we don't love our kids, we don't work hard at our jobs. We're just saying things fall into place, that there's a right ordering to things, that the Christian is someone who at their sanest turns from their idols, their dead false idols, to serve the living and true God. And when that happens, it just starts to put life back together. And so it's worth asking this morning, do you know what your idols are? What are you looking to keep you secure, to make your life worth living? What makes you an okay person? Is it security? Is it a sense of acceptance and belonging? Is it comfort? Is it achievement and success and significance? Is it power and control? And see, what happens when we turn from them, that suddenly they fall into their right place. If you don't like me and someone's cross with me and we hit this kind of strange situation where there is someone in the world who doesn't think I'm as wonderful as I think I am, do you know what? That's okay. At my sanest, I can tell myself I don't need to go to pieces over that, because I am accepted and approved and loved by the King of Kings himself. It doesn't matter that I look at my to-do list, I look at the church hall and all the jobs we want to get done on the church hall, and it feels like we've made so little progress over the last how many years, and it's just agonizingly slow. And at my sanest, I can say that's okay, because Jesus is the one who is building his church on his time scale, and what he's building out of living stones, out of people, that's a lot more important than getting the top hall painted. And we can do that with all those idols, can't we? With security, my security ultimately is in the Lord. I'm accepted by him. I belong to him. He is the one who comforts me, not Netflix. Where do I find my achievement, my success, my significance? Well, I find them in being loved by him. It's okay that in this situation I don't feel like I've got much power and control, because he's the one who's in total control. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has turned from idols. And secondly, a Christian is someone who waits. A Christian is someone who waits. Verse 10, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. A Christian is someone who waits. Now, I'm temperamentally, I'm just quite impatient. I want a job done, and I want it done yesterday. I don't want to put something on the back burner. I don't want to have to wait. And I think that's probably true of us as a culture. Why are there? It's one reason why there are very high levels of debt as a nation, is because we're not good at waiting. We don't want to hold off for something. What do the Thessalonians do? They waited for his son from heaven. They have decided that Jesus is worth waiting for. But now, I don't know if you saw the queue. The queue. I kind of looked at that and it's just disbelief. Like 24 hours, 6 miles in a queue. I read a fascinating interview with the guy who designed it. He's an expert in crowd psychology, which apparently is a thing. And he said the big thing is people need information. If you join a queue thinking it's going to be 2 hours and it's 24 hours, there's going to be riots. If you join the queue knowing it's going to be 24 hours, well, you know, everyone just kind of gets along with it. What kind of waiting is this? This is the kind of waiting where you know something is going to happen, but you don't know when. It's a bit like 1945. A wife knows her husband is coming back from the war, but she doesn't know when he's going to walk through the front door. And in the meantime, there's all kinds of life that's got to be got on with, and you've got to live life, and you've got to get ready for it, and yet you're waiting and you're longing. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. They were waiting for their heavenly bridegroom. Verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So my question, if we want to have assurance, if we want to know if we're real Christians, here's a question to ask ourselves. At your sanest and best, do you believe that Jesus is worth waiting for? Do you believe Jesus is worth waiting for? That then puts everything else into place, that however badly off the rails my life has gone from how I thought it was going to go, for all the tears and all the suffering, however heartbreaking that is, to be able to say, do you know what, it's okay, because the day is coming when Jesus is going to put that right. Are you able to kind of face up to the lie of YOLO? I mean, we know YOLO, you only live once. It's a lie, it's not true. There is a world to come that is worth waiting for. That means I don't have to have all the experiences I long for now. I don't have to reach all the fulfillment and satisfaction that I long for now, because there is a world coming that will ultimately satisfy forever and ever. Am I willing to give up some of the luxuries and the experiences and the recognition and the comfort and success that I want in this life? Because this is the warm up act. I'm waiting for the real thing. The world to come where every tear will be wiped away. So as we come to a close, I just want to kind of think about ways this will apply to different people. So for some of us, we'll have come in with already having an assurance that God loves us, that we are real Christians, we will be with Jesus forever. Nothing I have said has changed any of that. In which case, I hope this will just be a Thessalonian sermon. You already knew this. You didn't need to hear it again. But it'll do us good. And let's keep listening through Thessalonians to hear what it sounds like to press on, to keep holding on to Jesus, to not to be those who kind of turn around and fall away from him. There'll be some who've come in this morning thinking, no, I'm not a Christian in the biblical sense. And nothing you've said has changed my mind. I don't want to be. If that's you, we love you. We pray for you. We tremble for you, because when Paul says Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath, talking about this judgment, this hell to come, he's not using picture language. He's talking about something real. If that is true, that is very, very serious. It may be that there's someone or a number of folk who've walked in this morning thinking, no, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, but I've heard this morning that being a Christian isn't quite what I thought it was. It's not about being churchy, being religious, that it's first and foremost about my heart, about turning from the things that are suffocating me to the one who can truly save me. Well, if that's true, I'd like to know more. If that's you, well, can I encourage you to come to this evening with Billy, come to the Hope Explore course, chat more, let's keep thinking. Is this true? Could it be true that there is a true and living God worth turning to? The big application I want to make this morning is the person who when we say, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Will you be with Jesus forever? Turns around and says, I hope so. I hope so. And that is, I mean, it's not a terrible answer. But I want to say, don't settle for that. See, if Christianity was like a religion like Islam, that would be the best you could ever get. I hope so. If being a Christian depended on me doing enough to reach a certain level, well, I hope so is the best we could hope for. But being a Christian is about trusting in everything that Jesus has already done. So are you a Christian becomes a yes or no question at heart. Am I trusting Jesus or am I not? And what I don't want, kind of just partially, the kind of nightmare scenario from this sermon would be for us to go away massively introspective. And kind of examining our hearts day by day, waking up to kind of taking our spiritual temperature, going, do I trust Jesus enough? Do I love Jesus enough? Am I waiting enough? Have I turned enough? That would be to miss the point of what the Thessalonians are doing. Where are the Thessalonians' eyes? They are not introspectively looking at themselves. They have turned from God, from idols to the true and living God. They're looking to him. Who are they waiting for? They're waiting for his son from heaven. That's where their eyes are. So if you are someone who would say, look, I hope I'm a real Christian, the answer is not to look within. The answer is to look out. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, I looked at Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away again. What's the answer if I'm not sure whether I have assurance or not? I want to belong to Jesus, but I'm not sure whether I do. The answer is to look to Jesus. Because the more I do that, the more I'm going to want to turn from idols to him. That is the one who can save me and satisfy me. The more I'm going to think to myself, no, he is worth waiting for. I've got a friend who likes to quote the old saying, for every look within, take 10 looks at him. And he's a very wise, very experienced pastor. And he always adds after that, he said, I've always thought 10 was never quite enough. For every look within, take 100 looks at him. Take 10,000 looks at him. What do we want to do? We want to be a church with our eyes on Jesus. That's where we find assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. We don't find it by navel gazing. We find it by looking to the one who is worthy of turning to, the one who is worth waiting for. Amen.